time we were in Judges, it was May 26th. That was almost 3 months ago. Here it is, August 25th, and so I believe that a little recap is in order for you guys to remember exactly where we are. So here in, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 6. We are going to see this happen time and time again. We've seen this happen time and time again. We see this cycle that Israel goes through of sin, servitude, supplication, and then salvation. And as we're going to read here in verse 1, and it is God that delivers Israel into the hand of Midian because of Israel's disobedience. And so God uses other nations to chastise them for worshiping other idols and falling away and playing the harlot and serving false gods as opposed to the true God. And so here in Judges 6, verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And so we kind of see this happen time and time again. They worship the Lord for a while, then they fall away. And so God brings, and it brings them into servitude of another nation. And that's what happens when you sin. It brings you into the bondage of sin. And so we have to realize that if we ever become bondage to sin, it's because we have chosen to walk away from the one true God. And so that's what's going on here. It says in verse 3, "So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents," which tells you they're Bedouins right there. They're coming in their tents and coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And so God sends this alliance of Bedouin tribes and desert people led by the Midianites, and they would call the children of the east, which would be the Amalekites and other Bedouin tribes. And their tactic was pretty simple. It was just by sheer numbers. It was, let's gather here at this time every year from wherever you're at. Let's just gather together. And as we get bigger and bigger and bigger, then let's just wait for the harvest. And then let's just kind of like swarm down upon them at harvest time. And so these are hoarding parties. They use camels. That tells you they're from the deep deserts of Arabia. Camels can carry a lot, and so they're there to just kind of like grab as much spoil as they can, and so it would leave them just decimated. And so Israel cries out to God, and God raises up a judge by the name of Gideon. Up to this point, we've seen Gideon has been called a mighty man of valor as he is threshing wheat. Not on top of a hill where the kernels can fall and the chaff can blow because of the breeze, but actually in a pit because he's afraid that he's going to signal the Midianite raiders out there, and they're going to see this plume of dust and things like that, and oh, they must be threshing wheat over there, and then they'll come over and steal the wheat. So he's actually in a pit doing that because he's afraid, and as he's afraid and he's in that pit trying to, you know, just kind of thresh the wheat, that's when the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Gideon, mighty man of valor." And he has never done anything that would suggest that he is a courageous man or a man of valor or a mighty man of war. He's done nothing like that. But God sees him in his finished product. And by the time this testing is over with, he is truly going to be a mighty man of valor. And so you have been given the title of Christian. To be a disciple, the disciplined learner, to actually be called after the name of Jesus Christ himself. Well, you're called Christian because God sees you in your end product. You're going to be like Christ. And even though when you first get that title, you might be anything but like Christ, he sees you in your end product. And so we see this here with Gideon as well. And so Gideon is being called by God to be the deliverer for Israel. So we see that as we go through chapter 6 here. But before you can deliver Israel, before you can minister to others, you have to get your own house in order. Gideon's family were worshiping the Baals. And so God tells him and says, Gideon, before I can use you, we first need to cleanse you. We need to take care of you and the issues in your own life. And so one of the first lessons that we learn here is that Baal must go, this false deity must go, before the bondage that you're in can be released, being Midian and the other Bedouin tribes that are down there keeping in bondage. And so he first had to destroy the false god in his own life. And it's the same for us. Before we can have victory with sin in our own lives, we have to make sure that we are worshiping the one true God. We have to make sure that that we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't share in any other sort of false worship in our life. If you think that the Lord is going to take care of that sin problem in your life, and yet you have this other area of your life that you're worshiping, it's not going to happen. He says you have to clean up your own life first before that. And so if you want victory of sin in your life, you have to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. God first, then the cleanup begins to take place. But where is your heart? Are you submitted? Are you worshiping the one true God? And if you're not, that has to take place first before God can clean up your life. And so we see this with Gideon. He has Baal worship. He has false worship in his own family. God is saying, we got to take care of this. We have to understand it has to be all about me. You are here to serve and worship only me. And once you do that, we can take care of these other problems that are in your life. And so we see that. And so he does that. There's no victory when there are divided loyalties. And so he does that. He takes down the Baal from his family. They're not worshiping that anymore. And so now Gideon is being called to bring about an army to be able to fight the Midianites. And so he gathers a formidable army, not that many, 32,000 compared to 135,000 of these Bedouin tribes that have gathered against them. The odds right now are like 4-1. But God is the one that's going to speak to him and tell him that, yeah, and even what you have right now, that's still too much. I want you to go to Judges chapter 7, verse 2. It says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And so of those 32,000, if you have any sort of fear in your heart, turn back. 22,000 admitted and were honest and said, I do have fear in my heart. And so they turned back. And now there's only 10,000 that remain. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. And bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. There it will be that whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand and let all the other people go, every man to his place. And so now it's whittled down from 10,000 to 300 to face 135,000 Midianites and Bedouins. And now the odds are 450-1. Where it was 4-1, now it's 450-1. And so we went over this the very last time about how why those 300 and things like that. There could be a variety of reasons, but when you lap, it says putting their hand to their mouth, it could show possibly vigilance there, that you are aware of your surroundings. And And so God picked these men because of their vigilance, as opposed to going right down on your face and start to drink the water and not being aware of what's going on around you. And we did a whole study on that that you can get the last CD back in May when we left off here. But the thing is that even Gideon's beginning to be waver a little bit in his faith. There's now just 300 to face 135,000. He's beginning to waver a little bit. And so much so that even God tells him, he says, hey, look, if you're getting a little fearful or whatever, why don't you and your servant, Purah, go down to the enemy's camp and listen to what they have to say. And so they go and do that. In verse 13 of Judges 7, it says, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Now, we had mentioned this last time as well, that barley bread is a poor man's bread. It's really, barley is the lowest kind of food that you could have for human consumption, and it was really there for the animals. That's what the animals ate. And so it just shows how poor and destitute that Gideon was and his family. That's the type of bread they had to make, and that's the type of wheat they had to eat. And so he goes and he hears this, and he gets encouraged. He totally gets encouraged. And this is obviously speaking of the Bedouins because they live in tents. And so this barley loaf of rolling in and collapsing the tent. And it's interesting to me that they even know who Gideon is, because he's pretty much a no-name at this point. But somehow through the dream and through the interpretation, God has given him a gift of knowledge to understand that this is Gideon and his household. And somehow, even before that, there were some murmurings going on within the camp about who Gideon is, in order for them to say this is Gideon and his household. Well, how would a bunch of Bedouins and Midianites know who Gideon is? So God has been saying some things probably throughout the camp, and this might not have been the only dream that they've been having. And so he might have been showing, a lot of people might be having dreams, because how else would they know about who Gideon is? These are Midians. These are Midianites. These are tent dwellers, Bedouins that are out in deep Arabia. And how are they going to know who Midian is? I'm sorry, Gideon is. They're just so close. Like, you know. Been at Clement Park way too long. So he worships God. He's beginning to see the greatness of God. In Daniel 11, verse 32, it says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. I love that. Gideon is starting to get strong here. He's now really encouraged. He's getting confident that God is going to do what he's saying he's going to do. And he starts to take action and carry out this great exploit. And so in verse 15, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet at every man's hand. That word trumpet is shofar. It's a ram's horn. With empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. Now, it doesn't say that God gave him this plan, but you got to know that God gave him this plan. This is not a plan that any great military leader is going to think of. This is not the way to do it, but this is God who's obviously given this plan. He's now excited about this plan. This plan might have been given to him before. He's not so excited about it until he went down and he heard what was going on in the enemy's camp. And now he's coming back and he's excited about it. And he's implementing this plan. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then you will also blow the trumpets of every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, because remember they divided him up into three camps, so he's going to have 100 guys, came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So Gideon now goes to war with every man carrying a horn. It's probably strapped onto them, so it's like swinging freely there on the right-hand side so they could kind of pick it up and blow the horn. He's going to have a torch in the left hand with a pitcher on it, over it. So maybe they're kind of going over like this, that when it comes time, they hold both of them, blow the horn, and then they're going to take it off and just kind of throw it in the ground and break the pitcher. That's going to sound like, you've probably all heard pottery when it breaks. It almost has this metallic sound to it. And then all of a sudden, the torch is going to be lit there. But nobody goes to war without a shield, without a sword, without bow and arrows or anything like that. And yet Gideon is. His 300 are not armed with any normal armaments for battle. Instead, it's just a torch, a clay pitcher, a horn. But when you have the Lord on your side, everything tilts into your favor. I don't care what you have. If the Lord is on your side, you're going to win. You're going to win. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that's what Gideon is learning here. It's not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so it's not how much stuff and resources you have. That's not going to determine the outcome. It's what the Lord wants to do. And are you on the Lord's side? And are you going by His leading and guiding? You're going to have victory. You're going to have victory. And so then it says, then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. They cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So what's going on here? You have three divisions that are kind of surrounding the campsite there. They wait for Gideon to act first. And they blow the horns. Everybody blows at the same time. They pull off the pitchers out of the torch or like this, and they just throw it to the ground. They shatter it, and you got to understand the people are sleeping. The whole campground is sleeping. They hear the sound of the horns that kind of wakes them up, and then they hear the shards of the pottery that have a metallic sound to it, like battle is beginning to take place, and they jump out of their tents to see what's going on, and all of a sudden they have this bright light everywhere. They're probably thinking that there are multitudes upon multitudes of people that are about to attack the camp. And so, brilliant strategy, because then they get into a state of confusion. But it's not Gideon and his plan that does that. Because we're told here in verse 21, and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And then the 300 blew the trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. Who's the one that set their sword against each other? The Lord did. The Lord did. Throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia and towards Zerar and as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. And we kind of ended with this. I don't know if you remember this or not, but we kind of ended with this last time in May. How many of the enemy did Gideon kill so far? None. The Lord has killed them all. You have 135,000. They jump up and everybody turns and fights their neighbor. Somebody's dying there. So 135,000 all of a sudden becomes 67,500 in a matter of a minute, 2 minutes. And then they keep on doing that. And the next 2 minutes, finding somebody else thinking they're the enemy, but it's really one of their own, kills them. And now we're down to 33,000 or so. and they begin to flee. In a matter of moments, the army could have lost 100,000 people just right then and there as they're turning on each other and not knowing who the enemy is and in the state of confusion. And how, that's just too wild to me. That's just awesome. Absolutely awesome. And we kind of ended last time just saying, I saw this picture that's going to be brought up more here tonight, that the Bible calls us earthen vessels, and we're going to look at that here in a moment. And so those earthen vessels are like pitchers, and when we're broken, that's when our light for the person of Jesus Christ can truly shine, and that's going to bring God's glory, and that's going to bring God's power through our life and give us victory in what it is that God has called us to do, and that's exactly what's going on here. And so we're going to pick up the rest of the story here in Judges chapter 7, verse 24. It says, "Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan.' Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb," which seems appropriate. "And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to the Gideon on the other side of the Jordan." Now, obviously, it's called the Rock of Oreb because that's where they killed Oreb. It's called the winepress of Zeb because that's where they end up killing Zeb. It wasn't really called that before they did that. So they bring the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. And so the Midianites, in their panic now, they begin to flee. If they're surrounded on three sides, or if it means that three troops surrounded the whole encampment, or maybe it just means three sides, it allows that other side that isn't a blinding light for them to flee towards, which would be towards the east, towards Jordan, crossing the Jordan River into Transjordan, and being able to try and flee into the desert area of Arabia that way. And so that seems to be the direction that they're going. And so during that time, I mean, they're not in cars. They don't get into jets and just take off. I mean, they're going, "Let's get out of here, okay?" And they jump onto the camels and go, you know, like this. I mean, they're not going real fast. They're not on horses that go really fast. They're on camels. And I've taken a camel ride when we're in Israel. And we go to Genesis Land. It's really fun. You can be on camels and have camel rides and all that fun stuff. And they can go at a pretty good pace in the way of a gallop, but they're more for just longevity of endurance, of being able to go like about 300 miles without having to have water. But they're not running at that pace. Now, to maybe get out of the direct line of what's going on, they're at a pretty good little, they don't really gallop, but they just kind of walk. They do that kind of like that fast walk thing that people do. That's what camels kind of do. And so just to get away. And now if you're far enough ahead of them, you could just kind of like plod along. So when you understand that, if Gideon is now going to send people to get a hold of the tribe of Ephraim to go down and other people to come into this battle, you can understand that it's going to take a while for them to get out of the area and to be able to get in across the Jordan into the Transjordan and out into the desert area. It's going to take a while. It's going to take a while. So Ephraim has plenty of time to get back into the fight, as well as some of the other tribes. And so Gideon goes and lets them know and say, "Hey, cut off this avenue here and take over these wells down here and make sure that they don't escape in this direction." And so that's what they do. And they capture Oreb and Zeb. So you think about what's going on here, and it's absolutely absurd that 300 men equipped with a torch, clay pitchers, and a horn can defeat 135,000 Bedouins that are armed for war. And it's true, they didn't do it. God did it. God did all this. All through God's word, we see examples of it just shouldn't happen. There's no way. You know, if you're a betting man, There's no way that this person's going to win, that this is going to happen. Asa, King Asa in 2 Chronicles 14. You know, the Ethiopians come up with an army of 1 million people. 1 million people. And so they meet in a valley, and King Asa has about 580,000 people. So they're outnumbered close to 2 to 1. And it says, and King Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. He had the right attitude of saying that this isn't about us. This is about you. This is your kingdom. This is your Jerusalem. These are your armies. This is not about us. And so there's 1 million guys out there. We don't have that many. But we're still going to go out in battle knowing that this has everything to do about you, because you could bless by many or by few. And it goes on, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. God always wants to get us in a position where there's no way in your own strength you're going to win. He always wants to get us in that position to be able to see, it looks pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Yeah, it really does. Then you need to turn and look at the King of Hope, me. And he's constantly putting us in positions to where we go, I can't do this. Okay, all right, that's where I wanted to bring you to. Now, get out of the way, let me do it. He constantly wants to do that with us. He's always wanting to do that with us. He shows that to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. You know what? God is speaking through Paul so much. He's getting so much revealed to him. He's speaking so much the oracles of God, that just in case he gets exalted to where everybody goes, wow, Paul, you're such a godly guy. And he's going, yeah, I kind of am. Been through a lot, and God's done a lot through me, and the power of God is working in me. Least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the best way I can show myself. Gideon, 300 dudes, and guess what? This is what you're taking out to the battlefield: a torch, a clay pitcher, and a horn. And we are going to decimate that Midianite army. Awesome. Absolutely awesome. Because there's no way. There's too many of you. There's only 32,000. There's too many. Those who have fear, go home. There's only 10,000 left. Yeah, still too many. What? Have the people drink. Okay? All the ones that are kneeling, you mean the majority? Yeah, send them home. Great. 300. 300. What kind of tanks or Uzis are you going to give these 300? Well, it's more like a light. Aren't they going to know where we're at? Yeah, they are. And a horn. And doesn't that tell them where we're at? Let's say they're blind. They could still hear us. You're giving away our position. Absolutely. Because I want them to understand. I want you to understand. It's not about you. It's going to be totally about me. I'm going to put you in the most vulnerable position that you could possibly be in. And understand that I am going to be your rear guard. I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to move before you and do a great and mighty work. And he does. And he does. And God, and Paul knew that God could get more glory, show more of his power through a weaker vessel. We see that in Gideon here as well. He wants to do that with us. We see this all through the scriptures, how God takes 11 men and a few women, and right before the Jesus is taken to be crucified, you have the strongest of these men cower before a campfire girl and deny the Lord. and use swear words and things like that to show that he's nothing like the girl is saying that he is, and only to see 50 days later after that, give the greatest sermon that's ever been given and 3,000 souls come to know Jesus. And the grassroots effort of the church begins right there, the body of Christ, and God uses that weak, weak individual that just a month before was denying the Lord. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. Not many days after that, Peter and John are preaching and healing a man, and all of a sudden they're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? And you see the courage and the boldness of Peter and John, and they're astonished by that. And in verse 13 of Acts 4, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. But then they realize that they've been with Jesus. That's where they get their power. That's where they get their boldness. That's where they get their strength. They're untrained. They're uneducated. Okay? They don't say all them thar fancy words that you need to hear in order to be educated and things like that. They're just simply preaching the Word of God in power. Why? Because they've been with Jesus. And I got to tell you, that's still the answer today. You want power in your life? I don't necessarily want power in my life. What I want is a thriving relationship with the Lord. I want to get close to God. I want to be sanctified is what I want. I believe that the kingdom of God doesn't need more men or women with power. I believe what the church, that God's kingdom needs more than anything else is men and women who are willing to put the effort in to spend time with Jesus and actually be sanctified. And then you're going to see God move greatly to bring Himself glory. I look at Goliath, who could defeat King Saul. But how do you defeat a teenager with a sling and a stone and a promise from God? How do you go to battle with that? Well, not very well, as we find out. All through God's Word, we see that. You have an army of 300 who are armed with a torch, a clay pitcher, a horn, but God's on their side. How do you fight that? Not very well. And it's always going to be a losing battle. It's always going to be a losing battle. Maybe Paul had this event in mind when with Gideon, when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, Jesus, in earthen vessels, that's us, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. How is that treasure going to be seen in this earthen vessel? When we're broken. When we're broken. That's how. That's how. When God displays His power for all to see, Satan doesn't just run away. There's other tactics that he uses. There's other tactics that he uses. And it's usually after a great victory like this that you have to be probably on your most guard, that Satan's going to be attacking in a much different way. We see the enemy, and so we're pursuing the enemy. And then as we're pursuing the enemy, doing what God has called us to do, he is there to try and sidetrack us from what it is that God has truly called us to do. There's quite often that I've had to kind of like take a step back and refocus and realize that I'm here to win, disciple, send. And I want to be a laser. I just want to be able to, boom, go through what God has called me to do. And not, and I find out that I've been, in a sense, sidetracked on all these little issues off to the side. And I'm not able to do this as well as I need to. And I have to take a step back and say, no, This is not what God has called me to do. This is not what God has called me to do. And I need to reevaluate and be able to go towards the prize that God has called me to go towards. And here is a perfect example of this. Jesus himself said, a house divided cannot stand. Well, look what happens here in Judges chapter 8, verse 1. That as he's pursuing the enemy, as he's doing what God has called him to do, look how Satan attacks here in the way of trying to bring disunity in the body there of Israel. And so it says here in verse 1, now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. Look at the wisdom of Gideon here. He's not going to be swayed from the real enemy that he is pursuing right now. He's not about to get into some petty confrontation with one of his own because of their pride, their jealousy, and their envy that they didn't get called to the fight earlier. He's not going to be sucked into this at all. And so instead, he understands he has to stay the course, that the real enemy is the Bedouins, the Midianites. That's the real enemy. I'm not going to get sucked into this little confrontation here. And so Ephraim is not the enemy, and he does not need to get in that heated confrontation with him right then and there. And so if you're fighting with each other, you can't be pursuing the enemy. And so it seems that the men of Ephraim love this preeminent position among the tribes. And granted, the tabernacle was with them in Shiloh, and they were the largest of all the tribes. And so, of course, pride speaking, you would think that if somebody's going to go to war, they'd be the first ones to be called. And so they have all this pride. They have all this ego. And so Gideon diffuses the situation by saying, what have I done now in comparison with you? His reply was really wise. And he's trying to deal with the contention and letting him know, because he knows that there's work to be done in the Lord. And so he diffuses the situation. A soft word turns away wrath, you know? And so he's speaking to them softly. And Satan's always going to try and sidetrack us from the Lord, from what he's called us to do, by the inner circle of people in your own family or in the body of Christ, and try and get a little bit of infighting going in because of petty jealousies and things like that. And so you're so busy putting out fires here, you can't take more for the kingdom of God. And so he knows what he's doing. And he's very clever in how he does that. But Gideon is very shrewd by downplaying his role compared to theirs. He says, God has delivered in your hands the princes of Midian and Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger towards him subsided when he had said that. Gideon shows here that the unity of the people is more important than his personal reputation being besmudged, being accused of wrongdoing, or even if he's being misrepresented, or even if he's being criticized a little bit. Are you kidding me? After all I've done, you have no right. And we can see him turning and saying, boom. But as he's doing that, more Midianites are getting away and things like that. And so he says, it isn't about me. It isn't about me. It's about the Lord. And we have to stay unified. And so I think this is a great lesson for us, that it was more important for God's people to be one for Gideon than for him to be vindicated in any way, shape, or form. It's not about him. Now, no one likes to be wronged or misrepresented or criticized, but how much better it is to take the hurt for the Lord and let him deal with it rather than me insisting upon my rights and being vindicated and things like that. God doesn't like division among his people. And so Gideon seems to understand this. Now, here is where I see the problem with Ephraim. Ephraim's problem is much like people today in the church. They have way too much time on their hands to discuss their feelings and their hurts as opposed to being preoccupied with the calling that God has put in their life. When you are preoccupied with the calling that God has put in your life and you're faithfully doing that, you don't have time. You do not have time to really discuss how you feel and how you've been wrong or how you've been misrepresented. You don't have time because you're busy doing the Lord's work. And if you do find yourself having time to do that, it's because you're not busying yourself with the Lord's work. Satan wants to divide and conquer. And here's this great victory happening. Ephraim, come on down, do this. All right. Isn't this great? And you're like, how come you didn't call me sooner? What? Are you kidding me? Yeah, I mean, we're the biggest tribe and you're getting all the glory and this, that. And basically challenging their motives. You just want to make a name for yourself. It's all about you. And there's this jealousy and there's pettiness. And you're going, are you kidding me? Are you not seeing what the Lord's doing here? Do you not see this? It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. But that happens. As we're going about the Lord's work, somebody just wants to stand up and say, you're doing it for the wrong reasons and this and that. And you should have called me. I should have been doing this. And all this jealousy begins to take place. I really believe that God's put this on my heart to be able to share with other ministers here in Denver, because I believe that we're about to take on a very interesting and very powerful medium to be able to reach Denver for the gospel. And we have a great opportunity to do that. And for some reason, I believe the Lord's been putting on my heart that there's going to be some ministers that are going to feel slighted somehow of what it is that God's calling us to do. And so I'm going to have the opportunity to be able to share this, Lord willing, so to be able to extinguish any potential fires that might come as we pursue this avenue that I believe the Lord is bringing our way. And but I can tell because, yeah, when God does things, sometimes some ministries are more prominent than others, but who cares? Is God's work being done? Yeah, well then let's glory in that. Not because you didn't get your name all over the paper because of this or whatever it might be. And so, and you can hold me accountable to that too. And so we're just going to kind of leave off there because it is 7:45. I want more time for discussion, but it brings us up to date of when we first left off and this wonderful victory that's taken place. And you can't just relish in this great victory. You have to find a problem with it. Shows a problem with Ephraim's heart, and it's one of pride and jealousy and envy. And yet Gideon was very wise on how he handled that. A soft word turns away wrath. And says, but what you did was amazing and so much better than what I did. I did nothing. You actually went down and got the princes and everything else. I've just been following God's lead. And my goodness, we haven't captured or killed anyone at this point. God's done all that. And it placated them. And the wisdom of that, of let's remain unified and let's remember who the enemy is. It's Midian. And the other desert nomadic tribes. Let's pray. Father, I do want to pray that that we would understand that a lot of times that you want to get us to the place where we can do nothing and things look very, very hopeless because, God, you want to be able to show yourself strong. You want us to be able to recognize quickly that we can't do this. This is ridiculous. There's no way. That's right. Now get out of the way and watch what I can do. And to be able to see the power and be able to see your leading and guiding and the victory that you're able to get for us, Lord. That's what we want to be able to see. We just want to be broken vessels so you could shine brightly to a dying world. So, Lord, I pray for those opportunities in my life, here at the church, and the people that are here right now. And I ask this in your name.